Please grab your Bibles and remain standing with me this morning as we turn in our Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 4 this morning, verses 21 through verse 34. Mark chapter 4, verses 21 through 34. We've entitled the message, Are You Listening? Are You Listening? Now, if you just joined us on this morning, we're going verse by verse through the Gospel of Mark. Mark's writing to the Romans, and the theme of Mark's Gospel is the God who serves. Jesus Christ is not only the Son of Man, He's the Son of God. And so Mark is saying, there's never been a greater servant than the Son of Man, Jesus Christ. So we pick it up now in verse 21 of Mark 4. And he was saying to them, a lamp is not brought to be put under a peck measure, is it, or under a bed? Is it not brought to be put on the lampstand? For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret, but that it should come to light. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. For whoever has, to him shall more be given, and whoever does not have, even what he has, shall be taken away from him. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows, how he himself does not know. And the soil produces a crop by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. But when the crop permits, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. And he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil, yet when it is sown, grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and forms large branches so that the birds of the air can nest under its shade. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this privilege this morning of being here to study your word. And we are mindful that this Bible, this book that we're looking at this morning is like no other book. For this book itself is literally God-breathed. You literally gave to us these very words. And so we pray this morning that our dependence is upon you, the Spirit of God, to illumine the verses and the words before us that we might grasp them, that we might understand them, so that we ultimately can apply them. So we pray, Lord, that you would help us to guard against any distractions, allowing our minds to wander, things around us. But nothing is more important than what's before us is hearing and truly listening to the Word of God. We pray, Lord, for the surrounding churches in our area this morning, that you bless those pastors that are preaching the Word this morning. I pray that you would make them bold this morning. I pray that they would speak forth the counsel of God this morning. Not fearing man, but being more fearful of the Lord. And so I pray for them today. I pray, Lord, for the various missions that we support as a congregation. I pray for Pastor Reuben and Landers right now that you bless the word as it's going forth, that you would touch the hearts of the listeners. Pray for the Ventura family in Tecate, Lord, that you would bless the work there, that it would be fruitful, that there would be a multiplication that would take place. We pray for Southeast India, Lord, for Pastor Hallelujah. We pray for his health. We pray for Pastor Jacob there. We lift both of these men up to you, and we thank you for their faithfulness to the Lord, their desire to preach the Word of God in the midst of adversity and even persecution. They persevere. Thank you for their lives. Thank you for the Miramar Young Crusaders. Thank you for their bold witness of Jesus Christ. We thank you for Pastor Dan, God Cares, God's Chosen People, and all the other ministries that we support as a congregation. Lord, be glorified today through your servants. We pray for this great nation of ours. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord, and surely America has that foundation of coming to this great land in order to have freedom to worship you. We pray for our president today that you would direct his steps, Lord, that you would surround him with godly counselors that again and again would remind him of his responsibility and the Word of God. We pray for our senators, our congressmen, Lord. We lift them up to you and pray that they are able to submit to the Lord so that we can freely submit to them. It's so hard to follow someone that's not submissive themselves. And so we pray that they would be godly examples, that they would desire to walk in your ways and walk in your truth. Pray for our governor, Jerry Brown. We lift him up to you. Pray that you would direct him. Every city that is represented here this morning, Lord, we pray for the cities that are represented here. Lord, I think of San Bernardino, the bankruptcy, just the issues that are going on there, and other cities that are just suffering difficulties because of poor decisions. Lord, we pray that you would direct these men and women what to do, that they would seek you and desire to be servants of God. And so we pray now, Lord, that you would speak to our hearts now as we look to your word. Let us not be the same people that came in. I pray that we are transformed as we leave this place because we have met with you. And so, Lord, we ask all of these things in Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. There's a saying that is very familiar. I'm sure we've all heard it before. It simply says, the best way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And of course, you know, we've got various food channels that talk about comfort food. I don't know what comfort food is. I know a chimichanga definitely comforts me. I do like that. And I don't know what comfort food is. But I think Jesus would take issue with that statement. Jesus would rephrase it this way, the best way to a man's heart is through his ears. That's what Jesus would say in this fourth chapter. Because that's what this chapter is really all about. It's all about hearing. It's all about listening that we might perceive. Matter of fact, in the first 20 verses of this fourth chapter, we see the words hear, heard, listen 8 times in 20 verses. We note that the distinguishing mark of a true Christian is that they hear and they believe the truth. It's not enough that we hear what's being said this morning. The next part of it is we actually believe it. We actually take it for ourselves. I want to call attention now to verse 23 and 24. Notice as we continue with this thought of hearing. In verse 23, if any man has ears to hear, let him hear. Verse 24, he was saying to them, take care what you listen to by your standard of measure. It shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. Look at verse 33. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. You see, Jesus continues now with the distinguishing mark of a genuine Christian is hearing and believing the truth. Jesus now gives 3 more parables to help us to understand growth in the kingdom of God. This is God's program. What is God doing? What is God doing through his Son? So in these parables, he teaches us some great truths. I find these principles really encouraging. We have the parable of the lamp. The purpose of the lamp is for illumination. Again, with privilege comes responsibility. God wants us to beam the truth. He wants us to illuminate the path and the way. He gives us the parable of the gradual growth. That the human responsibility is planting seeds, but God causes the growth. I'm not responsible for the growth. The Lord is. God is the one that ultimately causes that seed to grow. And then lastly, the parable of the mustard seed. One of the smallest of seeds grows into such a large plant. We talk about God's kingdom growing, branching out, we might literally say, to other nations. Well, here's the thought of our passage this morning. The privilege of truth brings the responsibility of sharing, knowing that God is able to bring miraculous growth. Who much is given, much is required. Have we been enlightened this morning and God has given us his truth. We've grasped his truth. We are now to enlighten others. We are to show the way. So here's how we're going to break this down this morning. We're going to give 3 points, and then we'll break these points down into subpoints. Verses 21 through 25, privilege and responsibility. Privilege and responsibility. Then in verses 26 through 29 is patience in growth. He uses the illustration of the farmer being patient. And then in verses 30 through 34 is greatness in growth, as he talks about the little mustard seed that grows into a large, large plant. So let's look here at verses 21 through 25, the privilege and responsibility. Notice what he says here in verse 21, and he was saying to them. Now, we left off with a parable in Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, the parable of the sower and the seed. This particular parable took place during a period of time known as the popularity of Jesus. This popularity of Jesus started back in Mark 3:7 and extends all the way to chapter 6, verse 6. Now, when we talk about being popular, oh, that's an understatement. Jesus is literally being squished like a grape. Some of the words that Mark used in chapter 3 literally describes a grape being squished, getting the juice out of a grape. He used another word that Jesus literally had people falling on him. So everybody is wanting Jesus. Everybody wants to touch Jesus. Everybody wants to be with Jesus. To such a degree that Jesus actually is in a boat, he's gone out from the shore, and he's literally preaching from the shore. That's really the context of what we're looking at. And it's during this time that Jesus gave one of the most important parables he ever gave, referring to the sower and the seed. And the whole thought of the parable was the fruitfulness of the soil. The soil determines whether the plant grows. And what Christ was talking about was the heart. The receptivity of the heart determines what takes place. So Jesus first spoke about the hard heart. This is a person who is hardened through experience. This is someone that has made poor choices. And their hearts literally are like concrete. No matter what you say to them, no matter what verses you would share with them, and no matter what life experience, it's like concrete. It's not going anywhere. The second condition was called the shallow heart, which is a person that makes decisions based off emotions. They're real quick to respond to a story, quick to respond to a verse, quick to respond to a situation, but their mind and their will are never connected with their emotions. It's all just simply emotions. The third condition was the divided heart. This is the person that allows their desires and the things of the world to crowd out the word so that the word doesn't become fruitful. It doesn't really grow. It doesn't progress. But lastly, Jesus spoke fourthly about the fruitful heart. This is the soil that's prepared, the soil that accepts the word of God, accepts what God is saying. Now, I want us to know that the distinguishing mark of a true Christian is that they hear and believe the truth. The next mark is that they shine. Jesus now gives a parable regarding the lamp. Now, this is a illustration that Jesus uses a couple times in the Gospels. He uses it in Matthew chapter 5, verse 15, and he also uses it in Luke chapter 8, verses 16 through 18. Now, he says a lamp. Now, those that have King James Bible, it says candle. It's not a candle. They didn't have candles then. It was literally a lamp. So let me put a picture up on the screen for you. That is basically a lamp. That's what he's referring to. And let's look at the next picture. And they're basically about 4 inches, that the hole in the top is where they pour the olive oil. And then at the end of it, you see that little hole? That's where a piece of cloth or material goes that becomes the wick. So you light the other end of it, and that basically is your light bulb. That's your illumination in the house. That's it. So this is what they had during the time of Christ. And the homes, again, did not have windows. So when nighttime came, I mean, you were at the mercy of the lamp. I mean, the lamp basically was your lighting. This is all there was. And so it put out a little bit of light, but any light was good light, and this is all they had. So what Jesus does as he illustrates this is that he gives three possible places that a lamp can be placed. Now, I hope you'll get this. I mean, I'll give you the answer, but I hope you get this. Here's the first one, a peck measure. He says it's not brought to be put under a peck measure. Now, what's a peck measure? It's basically a measuring bowl or a kneading bowl. The bowl was generally used to hold flour. That's what it was for. So they would basically knead the flour, they'd work with the flour, or the flour would be contained in this bowl. So here's his first thing. Now, you're going to light a lamp, bring it in the house, and then put a bowl over it. I mean, that's silly. I mean, the very purpose of a light is to bring illumination. You're wanting to see. You're wanting the light to radiate so that you can see what's going on. So let me just help you out here. You don't do that. Okay, that's the first one. Okay, here's the second one. A bed. Under a bed. Do you light a lamp and put it under? If you do, you better call Rialto Fire Department because you're probably going to have a fire. And you're also kind of dumb if you do that because that's not what a light is for. You don't light it and then cover it. You don't cover it with a bowl. You don't put it under a couch. You don't put it under a bed. You don't do that. And here's the third option. I hope you get this one. Here it is. Number three, lampstand. Do you put it under a bowl, put it under a bed, or under a lampstand? Is it not brought and put under lamp? And by the way, that's the right answer. I just want to let you know that. I just want to come right out. Let's not beat around the bush. That's the right answer. Now, when he says lampstand, he's probably referring to a niche. The homes would actually dig a little area out of the side. They were made out of clay, out of adobe, and they would dig out of the side, and it would be a little place that they could put the lamp right in the wall. And there it would be whitewashed, and it would help illuminate the room is what would take place. So that's what it's for. It's there to give light to the room. They didn't have any windows. So this basically was their source of illumination. Notice what he says, in order that those who enter may see the light. It's kind of funny. When we go to India, I've had this happen a number of times, is that during the day, I'll put lights on sometimes because I'm trying to read, and someone will come in and flip them off, and I'll say, you know, and they'll say something like, "You don't need the lights on; it's day." And I'm going, "I need the lights on because I have to see." You know, it doesn't matter if it's day; if you can't see, you can't see. You know, but that's their thinking. I mean, why would you put lights on when it's daytime? Well, the purpose of the light is to bring illumination. That's the very purpose of it. And so it was lit so that one could read, one could converse, one could make a meal, one could basically function. That's what the light was basically for. Now, what does the lamp represent? It represents the Christian. It represents the truth of God in the believer, in the Christian, is what it is. The Holy Spirit would be the oil that empowers. The flame would be the life and light, or life and truth of God. And in another sense, the Christian is really the wick, too, because the wick is being consumed so that others can see, is basically what's taking place. Now, Matthew 5:14, Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden." So that's what he said. You are the light of the world. So he's referring to the believer. He's referring to the Christian. He's referring to those that know Jesus Christ. Now, Paul said it this way in Philippians 2, verses 14 and 15. "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may prove yourselves to be blameless and innocent children of God above reproach in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation among whom you appear as lights in the world." Now, we already look, it's very clear what he's referring to. And oftentimes we use these terms quite frequently to speak about truth. We'll say, "Boy, talk about being enlightened." We use that term. We'll say, "Boy, let me put a little light on the subject," is what we'll say. Or someone may even be so bold to say, "I saw the light." They'll say it that way. Or else they'll say, you know, "You talk about the light of the truth." So we use those terms, synonyms, to describe a revelation. We're describing, knowledge, truths. The lights come on. Oh, I see it now. It's illuminated. I see what you're talking about. Now, notice the context of this particular parable that we're looking at. Go back to verse 11. This is important because this truly gives us insight to what Jesus is saying. There's no doubt about what Jesus is saying here. Mark 4:11 says, "And he was saying to them, 'To you it has been given the mystery of the kingdom of God.'" To you has been given revelation. To you has been given enlightenment. Or you have been enlightened. But those who are outside get everything in parables. So Jesus is saying, I'm not hiding the truth, I'm giving it to you. And what I'm giving to you, you need to enlighten others also. Jesus wasn't obscuring the truth. He wasn't trying to hide the truth. He wasn't putting a bowl or putting it under the bed. He was coming right out and telling his followers and his disciples what he meant. You see, there's no greater grace than the revelation of who Jesus Christ is. One's own sinfulness and seeing Jesus as our only hope. That, without a doubt, is the greatest enlightenment that a human being can ever experience. There is nothing more important than coming to the realization of who Jesus is. He's not just a good man. He's not just a teacher. He is the Son of God and the Son of Man. He is God in the flesh. And seeing Jesus Christ, it's seeing ourselves as sinners who are at the mercy of the Savior. We can't demand anything from Jesus Christ. As the old adage would go, we're one beggar telling another beggar where to find bread. We humbly come to God and fall at his feet asking for mercy. Lord, be merciful to me, the sinner. See, there's nothing greater than that. How tragic to be enlightened by Jesus Christ and to put a bowl over your life. How tragic to be enlightened and to receive the revelation to who Jesus is and then to cover it with a couch or a bed. That's absolutely ridiculous. That's not the purpose of a lamp. That's not the purpose of the light. You see, our faith in God is not private. And every once in a while we come across this. We'll talk with someone. We'll say, hey, do you know Jesus Christ? I believe religion is private. And that to me is one of the most ridiculous statements I've ever heard. First of all, belief determines behavior. And to act as if I can have a relationship with God and have it not influence my life and not influence others is not the type of religion that I want. I mean, I don't even know what that is. And so a genuine Christian does not cover their light with a bowl or a bed. Now, what do we mean? Sometimes it's a sin. Sometimes it's a particular lifestyle that we're living that is obscuring the truth of God in us. People look at us, they don't see any difference between us and another non-believer. They just see us sort of the same. That's because there's a bowl over us. Something is obscuring it. But our lives are to be on display. We're to be on a lampstand. We're to be illuminating the light. Again, how we can separate our character and morals and our belief, I don't know. I mean, this week I have been so frustrated by this election and all the stuff that's going on. You know, you look at the statistics in America, I mean, majority of people in this country claim to be Christians. The majority of the people in this country claim to believe the Bible. But when you look at what their belief is, it doesn't reconcile with the scriptures. How can I call myself a Christian and believe in same-sex marriage? How can I call myself a Christian and believe in murdering the unborn? How can I call myself a Christian and believe that government should replace God? How can I call myself a Christian and believe that Israel has no part in God's plan? I don't understand it. I just don't get it. Imagine if Christians really were genuine Christians and they voted according to the truth. Imagine what would happen if what we believe really showed up in our lives. Imagine if we were really lamps. Imagine if we got rid of the bowls, got rid of the beds and the couches, and we literally illuminated and showed people the truth. Here's one that just got me going this week. I'm still trying to figure it out. That's why I probably couldn't sleep last night. Here's a great one. We're so against cloning, but at the same time, we're for abortion. I'm going, hello, I'm trying to figure it out. So we think cloning is, oh, it's so terrible, we can't do this, but then we'll have an abortion. It's because we're probably not converted. Because I cannot see how someone that loves Jesus, believes the Bible is the final authority, can believe in same sex, can believe in abortion, can believe that government is the answer to all things, and at the same time believe that who cares about Israel. They can't be converted because they're not thinking the way that that God thinks. There's something wrong. There's something wrong. There's a big bowl over their life. There's a big couch or a bed that's covering it because it's certainly not showing. It's certainly not illuminating the way. So he says that Christians are light. What do we mean by this? And I think there's two thoughts to this. First of all, it's a reminder to believers that our purpose is not to conceal God's revelation, but to openly display it for others to benefit from. That's what I'm supposed to do. Christianity and my religion is not just for me. That's not a relationship with God. That's not what it is. This idea that I think it's personal, there's something wrong with that. I love what J.C. Ryle once said. This was like in your face. He says, a man's religion is suspect when he is content to go to heaven alone. That's quite a statement. What kind of religion or relationship with God do you have that you're content to go to heaven alone without having others join you and not having a heart for others? The second aspect of the light is that our life in truth is a rebuke to the unbeliever who refuses to come to the light even though it is so readily available. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians, to some were a perfume, to others were a stench. Ew, here comes a smelly Christian, you know, he comes in. It's because they don't like us. They don't like what we stand for. They don't like the illumination. To others that love the Lord, oh, here comes brother so-and-so. Praise God. Come here, brother. There's this sweetness about it. There's this desire, this fellowship that is there. It's a sweetness to sweetness. But to those that are rejecting the gospel, those that want nothing to do with Christ, it's a stench. Christians aren't needed. They aren't wanted on this planet. We're doing quite well without your restrictions. That's the stench. Look at Mark 4:22. For nothing is hidden except to be revealed, nor has anything been secret but that it should come to light. Now, the Bible is clear that man is a deliberate, willful sinner who knows and rejects the light of creation, conscience, and the Word of God. Now, the Bible's real clear about this. There's no ifs, ands, buts about it. It's not that man can't figure out. Oh, man knows. Man is painfully aware of what God expects. Creation, conscience, and the Scriptures make it readily known. Turn over to Romans 1:20. I want us to look at this because Romans brings this out, and it brings it out so clear. Brings out the fact that the God of creation is readily known. I mean, he's out there. You can't miss him. Your conscience bears witness to it, and the rejection of the Scriptures is all part of it. So it's the conscience, it's the creation, and it is the Scriptures. And those of us that have raised children, those of us that are grandparents, those of us that are watching children, it is miraculous to see the operating system that God's put in every human being. I mean, some of us, our little kids are small and our little grandchildren are small. They'll lay on their backs and they're looking at their fingers and I think they're thinking, I wonder who owns these, you know, I wonder whose fingers these are. They don't even know that it's part of their body. They're looking at it. And then as they get older, the questions they ask, Dad, how can a black cow eat green grass and produce white milk? I don't know, son, why does a black cow produce chocolate milk? I don't know either, you know. And it's like, Dad, who made God? You're very tired, son. You need to get some sleep. I can tell right now. But where does that? That's that operating system. It's that system that God has put in every man, woman, and child. It's an operating system that says, I need to find my designer. I need to meet my designer. And throughout life, we can reject this and suppress it and reject it and suppress it. And what Paul is saying this is, you know what, there's no getting away from it. It's all over creation. It's in your conscience. And it's there in the Scriptures itself. Look at verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power, His divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools. And they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for the image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. How messed up could you be that you would worship a creature rather than the Creator Himself? That's how messed up. Professing to be wise, they became fools. Again, this is a commentary on 2012. This is it right here. The rejection of the God of creation, the rejection of our conscience, and of course, the Scriptures themselves. Look at verse 23. If any man has ears to hear, let him hear. So Jesus, again, is appealing to the masses. Listen. Do you get what I'm saying? Are you listening to my words? Is your mind on Costco? Where is your mind right now? Are you listening to what I am saying? Are you engaged with what I am saying? I'm talking about a Christian is one that listens, they understand, and they believe. And this is what Jesus is saying. Look at verse 24. And he was saying to them, take care what you listen to. By your standard of measure, it shall be measured to you, and more shall be given you besides. Notice this phrase, take care what you listen to. Another way of saying this is, pay close attention to what you hear. It's so important that we listen. It's so important that we grasp what we are hearing. I mean, it is so, so important. Jesus now gives three reasons why we need to take care in listening. I hope you'll jot these down, and I think it'll make sense. It really answers the question, why do some Christians stagnate? Why do some Christians not grow? Why do some people not progress? Well, we'll answer it right now. This is what he's saying. Number one, we need to take care in listening. How well we hear will determine what benefit it will have personally upon our lives. So again, take care to what you listen by your standard of measure. This is why, again, almost every week, I encourage us to take notes. I encourage us, if you don't have a Bible, steal a Bible. Get a Bible, okay? You have to have a Bible. You have to have a notebook. You need to have a pen. And I say this because the night before, on Saturday, we put the notes up on the web. You can download them Saturday night. You can download them Sunday morning. And you can bring them with you. Now, why do we do this? Because when you're hearing something, that's good. When you're seeing it with your eyes and then you're writing with your hand, you talk about reinforcing something. It brings a whole new dimension that when you see it and then you write it. I know when I got saved back in 1975, age 2.5, I got saved. I'll never forget. The first thing I wanted for Christmas was a leather-bound study Bible. That's the very first thing I wanted. I was serious about the Lord. And I'm still very serious about Him. And I wanted the right tools. I wanted a good leather-bound Bible. You know, the rule of thumb is a paperback front to cover 5 times, hardback front to cover 50 times, leather-bound, genuine leather, for life. So I wanted the real thing. I wanted a Bible that would last, and I wanted to have that. The next thing I started wanting on birthdays and Christmas was study books. I wanted concordance to the Bible. I wanted Bible dictionaries. I wanted commentaries. And still to this day, I'm still stockpiling. I just absolutely love books. And that's what we got to do. If we're going to be serious about this thing, if we're really going to get it, we need to make an investment in it. It needs to become us. And I'll tell you, Christmas is coming up. I tell you, if someone on my list said, all I want is a Bible, I'd be like a canine biting them right now. That's what I'd say. I'm going to get you that Bible right now. Because I'll tell you, that is a good desire. Someone wanting a Bible. Someone wanting a study Bible. our kids, our grandkids, our friends, a spouse that asks for a Bible, they should get a Bible. We need to get them a Bible. We need to get them materials to help them in their relationship with God. We need to take notes. This is serious stuff. If we're not listening this morning and we're working on our Sam's List or our Costco and whatever we're doing, we're missing it. There's no wonder why we're not growing, because we're not engaged, we're not listening, we're not hearing, we're not getting into it. Notice the second reason we need to take care in listening. We can grasp, we will be able to enlighten others. So if I don't listen and I don't get it, how can I pass it on? I've heard it this way: a fog in the pulpit produces a fog in the pew. So if I'm not getting in here, how am I going to explain it to you? If you're not getting it there, how are you going to explain it to somebody else? So you have to listen, you have to get it, or you can't pass it on. It won't happen. You know, well, what did you learn today? I learned the pastor doesn't like sin. Well, what else? He just is down on it. That's all I remember. Wow. Notice the third reason why we need to listen. We need to listen and take care in our listening. Our grasping of the truth will then allow us to receive further truth. So if I don't get this, if I don't care about getting this, I should not expect further enlightenment and revelation from the Lord. And the more shall be given you besides. If I care less about God's word, if I care less about God's truth, I should not expect the Lord to give me that which is precious and priceless. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. Hebrews 5, 11 and 12. I love this. Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. For though by now, by this time, you ought to be teachers, you have need again for someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk, not solid food. And basically what the author is saying is, man, you have not grown. Newborn babes get a bottle, and now you should be gnawing on filet mignon, and you're still wanting Similec or milk. That's all you want. Something is wrong with you. You're not growing. And I'll tell you, the reason you're not growing is because we're not hearing. We're not listening. We're not giving attention to what we're hearing. We really don't care what we're hearing. We don't even care about it. Some of us are here this morning because our wife said, if you don't go to church, I'm not making lunch. Okay, then I'm all over it. I'm going to church. That may be the reason some are here. But I would pray that the majority of us are here because we want to meet with the Lord. We want to be taught by God. We want to apply God's truth to our lives. We want to be a Christian that shines for the Lord. So really, it's no secret here as to why someone isn't progressing. There's no secret here to why, because there's no capacity. They haven't learned the basics. They haven't gone on to maturity. They're just not there. That's just not where they're at. Look at verse 25. For whoever has, to him shall more be given. Whoever does not have, even what he has shall be taken away from him. It's like the age-old principle. If you use what you have, you keep it and can increase it. If you neglect and don't use it, you lose it. That's what it is. You see anyone that's involved in anything, I mean, whether it's in athletics, I mean, a person that's in basketball, their whole life is dribbling that ball, making baskets. That's all they do. If you're a pitcher, you're just constantly throwing. If you're a batter, you're hitting. This is what you do. You realize that you got to be on top of this thing. You have to perfect this thing. You got to work on this thing. While everybody else is out having a good old time, you're there in the batting cage. You're there in the gym. You're working out because you realize you don't put into it, you're going to lose it. And you got to try to perfect even what you have. And that's the point that he's making here. We got to be serious about God's truth. We got to be serious about what we're hearing. We got to take notes. We got to get this thing down so we can move on to the next thing. That's what we got to do. So what's the lesson here from the lamp? The distinguishing mark of a true Christian is that they hear and believe the truth. They reveal and not conceal the truth. So I guess the question that could be asked at this point is, am I concealing or revealing? If I am concealing, there's something wrong, because that's not the purpose of a Christian. A Christian is to reveal. He's to be a light on a hill. He's to be a lamp on the lampstand. How tragic that we're not fulfilling our purpose. It's no wonder we're not growing. It's no wonder we're not progressing. It's no wonder people don't know if we're a Christian or not. We need to start lining our thinking up with God's thinking. What does God say is sin? What does God say is good? What does God say is bad? We start realigning ourselves and we start thinking the way that God thinks. We are to be a light. Now he gives us the second parable in verses 26 through 29, which is patience in growth. Patience and growth. Look at verse 26. And he was saying, the kingdom of God is like a man who casts seed upon the soil. Now, if you're taking notes, we ought to note that verses 26 through 29 is exclusively in Mark's gospel. It's not in Matthew. It's not in Luke. It's not in John. It's only in Mark. So Mark exclusively gives this parable about the sower of the seed. He says the kingdom of God is like, now we talk about the kingdom of God, we could call it God's program. We could talk about what God is doing. What is God doing through his son? He's preaching a message of repentance and faith in God. Who are those that are part of God's kingdom? Those that hear, those that listen, those that believe, those that are lights would be part of his kingdom. The kingdom is ruling and reigning through Jesus Christ. He sets up his residency within our lives. We rule and reign with Christ. That's what it is. So he likens it now to a man who casts seed upon the soil. Now, we just looked at verses 1 through 20, and the focus of that parable was the soils, not the seed. There wasn't a problem with the seed. The problem was with the soil. It was the heart was the problem. See, the heart of the problem of the heart. That's what it was. But now the focus of this particular parable is the seed itself. It's the miraculous workings of God. It is what the seed can do. If the seed is simply planted, what God can do. So this really is the divine side of salvation. This is what God can do. And so he now speaks about the seed. Now I want to make four observations. I think I found these very encouraging. And I think in a lot of ways liberating. I just want to look at this parable and just pull some principles from this parable or the story that Jesus gives. The first one is, my responsibility is to faithfully sow the seed. That's what I'm supposed to do. That's what you're supposed to do. A man who casts seed upon the soil. That's really what the farmer has to do. Of course, we're leaving out that he's tilled the soil, but really the part of the farmer is to take the seed and throw it on the soil. That's what he does. And in Israel, it has really greater truth to us than even here, because there they didn't have irrigation. Their total dependence was upon the Lord for the early and the latter rains. So they didn't have, like down in Egypt, where they could irrigate. They basically just depended upon the seasons of rain to water the soil so they could break it up. Then they could plant the seed and it would be watered. And then it would continue to be watered until it was ready to harvest. And that's basically how Israel survived. They were totally dependent upon the Lord. So really the only thing the farmer basically did was he threw the seed. Then the Lord would water it, and then the Lord would cause it to grow. That was his responsibility. Now, my responsibility is to share the word. That's your responsibility. My responsibility is to shine the light, to be a witness of Jesus Christ, and to speak with my mouth, or to sow the seed. Now, I say this because I'm sure there are some here this morning that are just under great condemnation because you have been praying for someone, and that person has not come to the Lord. And somehow, I don't know what it is, sometimes we like to blame ourselves. Like, say, well, it's my fault, you know, that they haven't come to the Lord. Well, if we have not been shining the light and we've not been sharing, then maybe we could take part of that responsibility. And if that's true, we can repent of that and say, God, I want to change. I want to be a light. I want to be a sower of seed. But again, that part of growth is up to the Lord. My part is simply to plant the seeds. If someone rejects what I say, you know what? As hard as that is, I have to put that in God's hands. I have to say, did I present it good? Did I do all my part? Was I accurate in what I said? Did I convey the truth? I can do all of that. But the ultimate is, I am just to plant the seed. I am to say, this is what the Bible says. This is what God says. That's my part. And that's your part. shining and sowing. That's what we're supposed to do. Look at verse 47. And he goes to bed at night and gets up by day, and the seed sprouts up and grows, how he himself does not know. Notice, secondly, the sower patiently waits. He goes to bed after he's sown at night, and he gets up the next day. He's done what he's supposed to do. And I'll tell you, there is such a liberating reality when we as a believer have prayed for someone, and then we have shared with them, or we have taken them to church, or we've given them materials, we meet with them on a regular basis. And even though that person may not be coming to the Lord, there is something liberating about simply patiently trusting God. I am doing what I'm supposed to do. And I tell you, that is one of the greatest things to be able to say, I am being faithful to God. I am doing what God wants me to do. I like what James 5:7 says. Be patient, therefore, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. Behold, the farmer waits for the precious produce of the soil, being patient about it until it gets the early and late rains. It's like the person who prayed, Lord, I want patience and I want it right now. Some of you don't get it. When you get home, you'll figure it out. It's like God puts us through so many situations to teach us patience. We think we're pretty patient, then we go to DMV, lose our salvation, you know. Every time I go to like a store, I always pick the line where they're training someone how to use a cash register. This is the on switch. Like this, I'm going, oh, God. You know, it's like, man, I'll take the breakfast special. I'm going to be here till tomorrow morning, you know. It's like, man. But that's okay. That's the process that we're in. And so right now, God wants us to be patient. The question is, have we done everything we can do? Are we praying for that person? Do we have a burden for that person? Are we doing everything that we can do? And once we know that we are, we can kick it. We can just say, okay, I'm doing what I'm supposed to be doing, and I am just going to patiently wait on the Lord, just like the farmer patiently waits for the grain to grow so that he might harvest it. Notice number three, growth comes from God. Growth comes from God. Notice, and the seed sprouts up and grows how he himself does not know. Now, it's amazing to me that with all the advancements that we have made in horticulture and different things, that we still don't fully get it. I was reading this week about a tomb in Egypt that was over 3,000 years old, and there was a vase next to the sarcophagus thing, and they took the seeds out, and there were corn. They put it in the ground, and just a few days later, it started to sprout. Now, that's amazing. Seed that's over 3,000 years old. It's mind-boggling. And you can put 100 seeds in, and what happens? 80 of them spring up, and 20 don't. And then the ones that you think would grow the best, they don't. And you try to figure the whole thing out, and you go, I don't get this thing. Well, that's okay, because that's what the Bible says here. You don't get it. I don't get it. It's just this, it's basically the work of God is what he's describing here. I love 1 Corinthians 3:6. He says it so clearly. I planted, Apollos watered, but God was causing the growth. Now notice where the growth came from. It came from the Lord. So then, neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, but each will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building. So again, God causes the growth. One of us plants, sows, another waters it, but God brings the increase or the growth. Hebrews 4:12, the word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit of both joints and marrow, able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I believe that we should be encouraged by any growth. We're sharing with someone. We've been praying for someone. If they start to ask questions, yeah, we should be excited. That's the Lord working. You know, I've been involved at Rialto Police since 93. I started there when I was four. And I'm looking back over this thing, and there's a couple guys that I have been working on since 93. It's been very interesting, I kid you not, some of our conversations. And every once in a while, the Lord gives me some little insights. You know, I'll meet one of them in the hallway, I'll pray for them, and they will be so taken back that someone would pray for them. Or they'll say, hey, I came across this verse. What does it mean? I think, this guy's asking about a verse? Well, I have been praying for him, but that's good that you're asking about a verse. You know, but that's really an encouragement. So, you know, you're praying for someone, you're watering, you're sowing, and they start to ask questions. They say, which book would you recommend? Where should I start reading? You know, where should I go to church? This is where I live. And they start, and that is a sign. And we want to be excited about any growth that we see. We call attention to it. We thank the Lord for him. We praise him for the growth that is taking place, no matter what. But again here, we keep in mind that we plant, we water, but I'll tell you, God causes the growth. That's the bottom line. God is the one that's doing. There's so many dynamics that are involved in the whole thing. There's so many things, an open heart, a receptive heart, God's Spirit working on a heart. There's just a lot of things that are involved. The sharing of the word at the right time, the different things that happen. There's just so many elements at play. But the reality is God is causing the growth. So you're here this morning, you're discouraged. You have condemnation that you've been sharing. You've been a witness and nothing's happened. That's okay. God causes the growth. That's not you. You be a light, you be a witness, you water, you share. Your dependence and patience should be upon the Lord, and we are to look to the Lord to produce the growth. Look at verse 28. And the soil produces crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, then the mature grain in the head. I want to call attention to the word itself. Notice the word itself in verse 28. It's the Greek word automos, by which we get our word automatic from, or automatically is the Greek word. What he's describing is without visible cause refers to the divine work. We don't understand it, but God is working. We don't fully grasp it. He is God. We are not. God is at work, and so we see a little glimmer, we see a little spark, we see something going on. We give the glory to the Lord because the Lord, the divine seed, is taking root, and God is working behind the seed. And he mentions the blade, the head, the mature grain in the head. So he describes the various stages that are taking place. 1 Peter 1:23, for you have been born again, not of seed, which is perishable, but imperishable. That is through the living and abiding word of God. Now listen, the word of God, the scriptures that we preach are divinely powerful. We are sharing the word of God. So when we share that word, we make sure that it is God's word, and then we pray, we water it, we depend upon God, because God's at work. God can work. Some of us in this room are saying, well, I'm giving up on so-and-so. Well, most of us had given up on you, you know, and that's the reality of it, isn't it? I mean, I remember before I was a Christian, I was a boozer, cruiser, loser in that order, you know. I was messed up. And wow, the Lord got a hold of me. Someone was praying for me. People were sharing with me. And through the whole process, God's seed took root. It began to grow, and God transformed me. Notice the fourth thing about the sower and the seed, the joyful reaping. In verse 29, but when the crop permits, he immediately, there's that word 49 times in the Gospel of Mark, he immediately puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. That's what we're looking forward to, the harvest. We're looking to the maturity, the growth of the seed. The fruitfulness that God gets the credit for, the glory all goes to the Lord. That's what we're looking at. There's nothing more exciting than that. I think of that in 1 John. I have no greater joy than seeing my children walk in the truth. That's what he's talking about. So here's the lesson from the sower. Be faithful in our sowing. Share the good seed of his word. Pray and patiently watch what the Lord will do. That's our part. Spread the word, share the word, patiently wait on God, and let's see what God will do. This brings us now to the third parable in verse 30, which is greatness and growth. Verse 30 says, and he said, how shall we picture the kingdom of God, or by what parable shall we present it? Now, he's already used the sower and the seed. So we've already used that description of people's response to the word. He's used the lamp. He just used the good seed, the Lord working through the sowing and the watering and God causing the growth. But now he wants to speak about the greatness of growth. He wants to talk about a real overkill here, and he wants to use a parable known as the mustard seed. He says in verse 31, "It is like a mustard seed, which when sown upon the soil, though it is smaller than all the seeds that are upon the soil." Now, mustard seed. He says it's smaller than all seeds. We know that that's not true. And some have attacked this and said, well, see, there's an inconsistency in the Bible, because there are seeds that are smaller than a mustard seed. Now, what Jesus is referring to is that which the Jews would plant. Yes, there are smaller seeds, definitely. But that which was familiar to a Jew and that which a Jew would plant, there wasn't any seed that was smaller than this. This is one of the smallest seeds that he would plant. And really, the mustard seed was a proverbial saying that the Jews would use. It's like, that's as small as a mustard seed. The mustard seed's basically like almost the size of a poppy seed. So it's very, very small that Jesus is describing here. Now, Jesus used this five times. He used the illustration of the mustard seed over five times in his ministry. Luke 17:6 says, "And the Lord said, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you would say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you." So again, it's a saying. He's not saying it is the smallest seed. It's basically that which the Jew would plant in his garden and that he would work with. It was the smallest. I think of Zechariah 4:10 says, "For who has despised the day of small things?" And so he's using it as a description of small things. He's using it to describe really the kingdom of God and its small start. I mean, it would not be despised. It should not be despised, verse 32. "Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants." Now, I haven't seen it yet. I'm hoping to see it this next week or so when we go to Israel. But in Bethany, at the Church of Mary there, they have a church dedicated to Mary. They have a mustard plant that's over 17 feet tall. Now, that's small. You think about planting something about the size of a poppy seed and getting something that is 17 feet tall. That is tall. And so it talks about these large branches that go out and so forth. So what is Jesus really describing here? Let me suggest some things that he is attempting to teach us through this parable. That the kingdom of God would have a small beginning. Just like the seed was so small, it would start out as something very, very small. And you think about Jesus coming to earth, the Son of God coming to earth, and pouring his life into 12 men. Then these 12 men would ultimately witness to others. And Paul in 1 Corinthians 15 mentions that over 500 people saw the resurrected Lord. So you got this thing growing to 500. The day of Pentecost, we see 3,000. So we see this little seed that has begun to grow. It's beginning to move in momentum and get bigger. The second aspect is the feebleness, like the mustard seed. You think of the God of the universe being born in a stable, in a manger. He didn't come with an army. He didn't come with an entourage. He didn't come with that. He was born in a stable. And you think of the insignificant place on the planet that Jesus came to, Bethlehem, the area of Galilee. And we think about how Jesus was murdered, was placed in the ground, but then he rose on the third day, and then he ascended into heaven. You talk about the feebleness of the whole plan. You talk about how small it was. But there's something else about it, because Jesus talks about this growing into a large plant. Notice the greatness of the growth. This thing starts out like a poppy seed, and now it's this 17-foot plant that has large branches that is giving shade even to the birds. Now, birds in Scripture sometimes are not good. For instance, in Mark 4:15, it refers to Satan as being a bird. Revelation 18:2 refers to birds as being demonic activity. But Ezekiel 17:23 is an interesting verse because it applies the birds to the people of the nations. And I think that there's a couple ways of looking at this. I think the main thought is that the church is going to start out like a mustard seed. It's going to turn into this enormous 17-foot plant that has branches that stretch out that birds are going to find shade in. So the branches, I think, refer to the church branching out to cover the world. The gospel is available in every country of the world. All men need Jesus Christ. All are sinners. But I also believe that this passage teaches that the church is also a hiding place for demonic activity. And we know that in the final days, we know that a great falling away is going to take place. 1 Timothy 4, 1 and 2 speaks about this, the apostasy, the falling away. And today there are mainline churches that don't believe in the inerrancy of Scripture. There's some that don't believe in the virgin birth. There's some that don't believe that Jesus physically died. Some don't believe in his resurrection. Some don't believe in his ascension. And they call themselves Christians. They're just birds resting on the branches of the plant. They're not genuine. So I think it's the main thing is the growth of the church itself. What's the lesson from the mustard seed? Small seed becomes a large plant, so God's kingdom will grow and include all nations. Look at verse 33. And with many such parables, he was speaking the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he did not speak to them without a parable, but he was explaining everything privately to his own disciples. I like what Alan Redpath said. God will never plant the seed of his life upon the soil of a hard, unbroken spirit. He will only plant that seed where the conviction of his spirit has brought brokenness, where the soil has been watered with the tears of repentance. He's describing the condition of a heart where God's seed can grow, where God can work. In conclusion this morning, by way of application, I want to look at those three parables and again pull the meaning from them. The first one, lesson from the lamp. The distinguishing mark of a true Christian is that they hear and believe the truth. They reveal, not conceal, the truth. Number two, the lesson from the sower. Be faithful in our sowing. Share the good seed of the word. Pray and patiently watch what the Lord will do. And then lastly, number three, the lesson from the mustard seed. Small seed becomes a large plant, so God's kingdom will grow and include all nations. Do you know Jesus Christ this morning? Are you convinced that you're his property? That you're a child of God? You know, this morning there's nothing more important than that, recognizing who he is and what he's come to do. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you this morning for your word. I thank you for these precious people that came this morning. I pray now, Lord, that your word now would take root in our hearts and lives. For some this morning, we need to repent and say, Lord, be merciful to me. I need to take serious the Bible. I need to take serious the teaching of the word. That's why I'm not growing, because I haven't taken it serious. For some this morning, there is a bushel, there is a basket, there is a bowl over our lives. And others can look at us and they can't differentiate us from the world. Oh God, convict us of that sin. Convict us of our self-centeredness that would allow our plan over God's plan. Please forgive us for that. And Lord, I pray that each one of us would be truly convinced that we belong to the Lord or we don't. And if we do, we need to shine as lights. We don't have the option of concealing. We got to reveal. And so we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all